Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I want to say that we really look forward to this every week, the chance to share some important biblical truths with you. Tonight, we have something very important to talk to you about. After all, what could be more important than the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago? As we approach Good Friday and Easter, we wanted to focus this entire month on the death and resurrection of Christ and its meaning for us. So, in tonight's program, we'll be taking a look at some of the words of redemption, words like vicarious atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, substitution, and satisfaction. What on earth do these words mean? How can they become for us something more than dry, empty, antiquated words and actually open our eyes to the glory of Christ's work? We at CURE believe that evangelicals have moved away from talking about the cross of Christ as something which God accomplishes for us, and more as something God accomplishes within us. In other words, the gospel is so often today presented along these lines. Accept Jesus as your Savior so that he can live his life within you and give you the power to have victory and to live a successful and happy life. By dealing with these old words again, we are sure to have our thoughts about the cross refined and brought back to where they ought to be, grounded in the sure foundation of God's Word. In recent years, even evangelical leaders have been debating the nature of Christ's work on the cross. Some endorse what's called the moral government theory. That theory argues that Christ's death, rather than atoning for actual human sins, was a public demonstration of God's love and justice. Charles Finney, the leading evangelist of the last century, popularized this notion. Example, he said, is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. Thus, said Finney, the atonement was in no wise a literal payment of a debt. Therefore, the atonement itself secures the salvation of no one. Closely associated with this is the moral influence theory, which holds that the goal of Christ's death was to inspire moral obedience and love. And yet, how morally inspiring is the cruel death of someone if his death actually accomplishes nothing in the process? Another theory, held by many today, is the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. This view claims that the main point of the cross is victory over Satan and the powers of darkness. Thus, Christ is the rocky sort of hero who stands at the top of the steps and with rousing theme music in the background proclaims his knockout victory over the devil. This view is especially popular today within the power and prosperity movement, where the cross is chiefly appealed to as a source of power for victory over sickness, poverty, and unhappiness. And yet, the Bible, in both Testaments, presents the idea of sacrifice and satisfaction at its heart. See, the problem the cross addresses is chiefly, though not exclusively, the guilt of the sinner and the holiness of God. As just judge of the universe, God can't let sin go unpunished. This isn't just because he has something to prove and insists on demonstrating to us how serious he is about sin in the hope that we'll stop doing it. No, it's far more serious than that. He must punish in order to satisfy his own justice. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sins. After their fall in the garden, Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with fig leaves, but God instead sacrificed an animal in order to clothe them with its skins. This pointed the way to the only way one could obtain forgiveness of a debt owed to an offended and transgressed creator. Our Lord himself stated, "I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for the sheep." How do you understand the biblical teaching on the work of Christ? Which theory are you used to hearing these days? What questions do you have about this very important matter? You can call us now at 1-800-331-KKLA. That's 1-800-331-KKLA. Get in line early tonight so we can be sure to take your call. Kim and Rod, let's explore some of the theories we've introduced briefly. First, the moral government theory. To what scripture would someone appeal?
Well, the only passages you can appeal to if you advocate that kind of theory that basically says the death of Christ is merely a picture of God's love for us, you can appeal to all of the passages that talk about God's love as though that was descriptive of the atonement in its entirety. What we would want to do is to say that the love passages are the basis for God's coming to earth in Jesus Christ and sending Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins. But there are other passages that talk about what's actually going on the cross, and those passages fly directly in the face of the moral influence theory, because the language used there is language from the street, buying, redeeming, propitiation, satisfying the anger, that kind of thing.
What do you believe about the cross? Do you tend to think of Christ more as a moral example or a source of inspiration, showing you the love and holiness of God, or as a demonstration of power over evil? Or do you believe the idea of sacrifice, the appeasement of an angry deity, lies at the heart of the doctrine? When you think of the cross, do you really think of it as something that cancels out your debt, the problem between you and God? Or do you still go through life feeling guilty, feeling as though God doesn't love you, or that he's a condemning God, pointing his finger in accusation against you? Rod and Kim, we've been exploring some of the theories. Let's get into the second one, the moral influence theory of the atonement. The idea that the cross of Christ is primarily there to move us, to inspire us, to sacrifice for others, to love, to show us how much God loved us, and that sort of thing.
All of the ones that you mentioned at the beginning of the list, all are subjective. That is, in some way or another, the atonement happens in us. Mm. And as we've talked about before in here, anything that happens in us is not the gospel. Mm. Neither is it the atonement. Mm. The idea that the atonement has something to do with taking place in my heart or my soul or my anything is pretty foreign to Scripture. Mm.
Christ wasn't crucified in my heart. He was crucified on a Roman gibbet 2,000 years ago.
Exactly.
For me.
Yeah. What scriptures do you think someone would appeal for this moral influence theory?
Well, if you read Horace Bushnell's volume, it's short on scripture.
Mm. Well, now, I grew up with this in a lot of evangelistic presentations. It was the sort of thing where the pastor said, Jesus Christ, here he stands as the perfect example of how much God loves you. Well, to be sure, it does show me how much God loves me, but I love an illustration that Leon Morris uses. By the way, if you want to really work through this, folks, The Atonement by Leon Morris, it's unbeatable.
Anything by Leon Morris on this subject, if you check any reference volume that where they pick their authors well, Morris will always be the one writing on these words, and he is always the best.
He gives a great illustration. He says, say you are drowning, and someone is sitting on the side of the bank, and this person jumps in to save you. And, you're, of course, very grateful afterwards. He has accomplished something. But what if both of you are sitting on the bank and this guy jumps in this rushing torrent and says, I'm going to drown to show you how much I love you? Well, it accomplishes nothing, and it's the same with the death of Christ. If Christ died just to show me how much God loves me, rather than dying primarily to take away the debt I owe to God, then that's really stopping short of a real demonstration of love, isn't it?
Sure, and it's hands down the case that the later theories that you mentioned have scripture passages to support them, and the earlier ones in your list do not.
Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. Once again, 1-800-331-KKLA. How about the third one, the Christus Victor model? That's basically Latin for Christ the Victor. To what scripture would someone appeal for the idea that the cross is primarily Christ's victory over the devil and demons and the powers of darkness?
Well, there are a couple that come to mind. First one is that enigmatic one in Ephesians. What does it mean that he ascended, but that he first of all descended into the lower parts and ascended and took captivity captive? Surely somebody could appeal to that one, but probably the primary one is Colossians. And after he had defeated the powers, he made a public spectacle of them. That probably would be one of the main ones. Jesus himself, in his remark, now is the prince of this world about to be cast down. You could appeal to maybe that one. Mm. But surely, even though Luther made use of this motif, surely the later ones you mentioned
are the stronger. The other one that's always appealed to in the Christus Victor model is the idea of paying a ransom. That is, Christ dies as a ransom for many. Well, who's he paying? And obviously the question that's been raised throughout the history of the church is he's paying off Satan.
Well, in a second, then, we're going to get to the biblical centerpiece of the cross of Christ, the satisfaction theory of the atonement. Before we do that, let's talk to John and Rosita. Good evening, John.
Good evening. How are you?
Fine. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm blessed this evening, brother. How are you all?
Super.
My question is this evening, as we speak now, is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like I've read Bible from cover to cover, and I'm not a very old Christian, but as I look in the beginning of the Old Testament until the New Testament, all I see is blood sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then it seemed to me that as the children of Israel, and even as Gentiles today, and even as children of Israel today, you know, we could say Abraham's seed, what throws me off at times is, like you were saying, that Jesus Christ went into hell. Okay, he came up. He defeated Satan for us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. He conquered Satan. I mean, he totally destroyed him. I know that. Okay, but what is it? What is our part in this? I mean, what should we do about it?
Okay,
I mean, he's left us with certain things to do, and my question is, what should I do as a new Christian to follow through with my part?
John, thanks a lot for the question. We appreciate the call.
Well, I think the first you already know. I'm not telling anything that's new information. When Jesus was asked, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Mm.
Luther believed that we were inveterate idolaters and works righteousness people. And the thing that's most difficult for us is to be passive in our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That's very, very difficult for us.
I think one of the things, too, that has to be mentioned in answer to your question, John, is the fact that the defeat of Satan is a consequence of the atonement. It's not the central theme of the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
The central theme of the atonement is God dealing with our sin by putting them on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being punished for the guilt of those sins. And that, as a result, in effect, is producing Satan's defeat. But the central theme of the death of Christ is not Satan's defeat. It is the fact that God is dealing with sin once for all in that bloody body on that tree.
Very often, too, you kind of mix the Christus Victor idea with the moral influence theory to the point where we say that the primary purpose of the work of Christ was to punch the devil in the face, to show Christians how they can punch the devil in the face. And because he did it first, it can be done. And now we can follow after him. And so this becomes a war, a struggle with the devil, a struggle between the light and the darkness, that sort of motif.
Well, let me give you another one that's related to that. You'll often hear in evangelical circles that the death of Christ is a means to the victorious life. You presented it in your opening remarks. And the death of Christ is not a means to any such thing. The death of Christ is a means of getting us forgiven and into heaven.
Mm.
It's not a means to us doing something primarily. It's a means done for us.
So you would say the emphasis of the cross is God for me.
Absolutely.
Jesus
outside of me,
outside of me and for me.
In a historical event that occurred 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem.
Well, let's get then into that concept of the sacrifice satisfaction theory. As John was pointing out very well, it runs throughout the scriptures, doesn't it? Isn't that the central model, the central motif of the whole scriptures, that, you know, got the Passover lamb? Paul calls upon that when he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed.
Yes, over and over again, or others. The famous Isaiah passage, but he was wounded for our transgression, he bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That whole thing is substitution. Or in Paul, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who himself knew no sin. Or Peter, He himself bore in his own body our sins on the tree.
Yeah.
I mean, it's substitution, 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 substitution.
Yeah. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
Yes.
He gave himself up for us in Ephesians 5:2. He's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. That is language of sacrifice, not language of moral influence, nor of governmental theory.
Rod and Kim, why is the notion of sacrifice and satisfaction so central? Do the scriptures actually place it at the center, or is that forced by our theological position?
Well, it's placed at the center of scripture because it's based upon the very character of God. The Bible presents from beginning to end a God who is holy, that is, a God who cannot look upon sin or any form of rebellion in his creatures. And thus, if God is going to call sinners into his family, he is going to have to deal with sin. And thereby, the whole Old Testament and its sacrificial system points forward to a time when God would finally take care of that problem in Jesus Christ. And all of the New Testament looks back on that death of Christ, and thus it becomes central to the entirety of Scripture.
We really don't like our modern sensitivities run roughshod over like that, do we? The idea that there's a vengeful deity. Doesn't that sound primitive? There's
a vengeful deity
who has to be appeased by a sacrifice.
Growing up in the Bible church movement was this idea of blood and body and all of that. That was Roman Catholic. Catholics had a crucifix, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And you had, you know, that that whole idea that is so incorrect, strange.
Yeah.
That it really forces us to deal with a God incarnate who suffered unspeakable agony on a cross by having Roman nails driven through his wrists and his feet, who bled, who was punished, who was beaten with a cat of nine tails until he couldn't walk and carry his own cross. That's not the kind of thing that people are comfortable with. And face it, that doesn't go real well with church growth, does it?
It's a bloody religion. It really is. That God demands that.
Yeah, if you remove the objective atonement from Christianity, it's very doubtful if you still have it.
Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. Dion in Hollywood, good evening.
Yeah, good evening, guys. How you doing?
Fine.
Great. A few weeks ago, you guys went over Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king, as Calvin wrote. How is Christ, like, comment on Christ as priest in his work on the cross?
Excellent.
Well, the primary thing a priest did in the Old Testament was to bring the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies once a year and to pour the blood on the mercy seat on top of the ark. That was what he was called to do. And you talk about a picture there where sacrifice is the only way to human forgiveness. He was living that thing out every time he did that.
Great.
And he's our priest right now. I mean, even standing at the right hand of God the Father, part of the priesthood is a mediator role. And Jesus stands there pleading our case before the courts of heaven. And part of what's accomplished at the cross in the victory of Christ over Satan, the most important part, is that Satan no longer has access to that courtroom. There's only a defense. There's not a prosecution up in the court right now.
Wonderful. Amen. What do you guys think of John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ? Would you recommend
two
that?
Of us like
two
it
of
a
us
lot.
Love it. It's not the paradigm Lutheran work. But we two Calvinists adore it.
Wonderful.
We venerate it often.
Great.
In front of Rod.
Yes.
Keep going with you. Keep going on these topics. We're blessed.
Great. Thanks a lot for calling, Dion.
All right. Take care.
You betcha. Let's define some words. And by the way, give our folks our number again. It's 1-800-331-KKLA. These words are so important. And we say, oh, that's theological words. No, it's biblical words. These rich theological words are biblical words, except unless if you have some of the paraphrases which think that that it's too strong to use theological technical terms. We believe at the White Horse Inn that it's important to use these theological terms because they're biblical terms. They just need to be defined. So, for instance, a term like propitiation. What on earth is propitiation?
Well, it comes from a family of Greek words, hilasmos, and it refers to the idea, again, a very unpopular and foreign concept to Americans, that is the appeasement of the wrath of an angry deity.
Why is that unfamiliar to Americans?
Because we've heard from the time we've grown up that God is love.
Isn't he?
Well, certainly he is, and it's hard for us to realize that God not only is love, God's also holiness and hate of sin. And what motivates God sending Jesus Christ to die as a propitiation is his love. But in that, God's justice and his love are all vindicated and all clearly presented in the cross of Christ, whereby Jesus dying on the cross actually placates the wrath of God for those for whom Christ is dying.
So God's wrath has to be placated? It has to be propitiated?
Yes.
Amazing. So God, without Christ, God cannot embrace us. God cannot accept us.
No.
It's that simple.
God really didn't even delight in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, did he? I mean, we read it over and over again. They were the right way to point to the coming sacrifice of Christ, but they fell far short of satisfying God's righteous requirements.
Yeah, the propitiation, let me add a little bit to what Kim said. First of all, it has to do with the placating of God's wrath, or the ricocheting of it, or the shunting aside of it so it doesn't fall on Israel. He himself deals with his own wrath somehow in the sacrifice. God was in Christ.
Mm.
You know, he takes the punishment and propitiates his own wrath, or deals out wrath somehow upon himself. The other part of that that's carried in the Old Testament picture of propitiation is that the blood covers the sins of Israel so that God does not see Israel's sin anymore.
Mm. He doesn't even see the sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That makes it kind of difficult to hold to a moral or governmental influence theory, doesn't it?
Yeah, it really does. Some of the texts we would turn to, for instance, Romans 3:25, God presented him as a propitiatory sacrifice. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So you do kind of have this apparent contradiction in the nature of God, don't you? That God is fuming. Our sins have piled high. We have shaken our fist in his face and gone our own way, and together we've become unprofitable, Paul says. And yet he loved us so much that he gave us his only son. That mixture, that mingling of anger and love.
Yeah, Luther would say within the Godhead itself is the collision between law and gospel.
Mm. And we see it most poignantly in that fateful moment, that vengeful hour on Calvary. Absolutely amazing. Another text we might want to turn to is Hebrews 9:26. He has done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are set apart. And where payment has been made, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Gosh, I need to hear that over and over again.
I need to hear that every Sunday in my church.
There's no longer...
Why would you need to hear that? You're already a Christian.
Good question. We do as Christians. It's absolutely amazing. Where payment's been made, there's no longer sacrifice for sin. So why do I always say, okay, I did this, I made this mistake, now I'm going to make up for it. I missed my quiet time yesterday. I'll have it twice as long today to make up for it.
And what's even worse is when you go to church and have that scolding handed back out to you again, instead of the gospel being proclaimed again.
Yeah. I will sometimes ask evangelical students whether they're hearing the gospel on Sunday morning, and they have it only associated with evangelism. Why would somebody, after they're a Christian, need to hear the gospel?
Mm.
Because we sin all the time. We need to hear the gospel all of the time.
Do you need to hear the gospel all the time? Do you need to constantly be told that the guilt of your sins, even as a Christian, has been totally removed?
Yes.
Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. Bill in Azusa, good evening.
Good evening. I was wondering, I had 3 points. The first one was last week at the end of your program, a gentleman called, and I think he quoted a passage from 2 Timothy about foolish controversies and strife.
Mm-hmm.
And I was hoping that this week you would have time to comment and let your listeners know that doesn't apply to apologetics and defending the faith. That's kind of out of context. But my question was, what does the word cross mean in two places when it's used? One place it says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and in another place it tells Christians to take up their cross daily and follow Christ.
Excellent question, Bill.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks a lot for the call. Well, first of all, about the caller last week, I think you're quite right in pointing out that the text really didn't lend support to the idea that we shouldn't have theological discussions, because the whole book that Paul wrote to Timothy was a theological discussion. Essentially, what he's saying is avoid the mystical speculations of people who sit around and discuss genealogies
or what happened in hell.
Oh yeah, I mean, you'll never hear us talking about genealogies and what happened in hell. So if that's a warning, thanks very much. We appreciate the warning. That's not what we're into. We're into clearly proclaiming what's in the Word. And I think we did that last week. If we didn't, we're open to criticism. But
yeah, the first one that was a Bill raised, the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. I think really there's a fairly straightforward answer to that. And the Reformers would say, the preaching that you need a Savior is to those who are already operating on a righteousness system of their own is going to sound silly.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that one's too difficult to deal with, especially in the context of that passage. It's a scandalon. It's a death shot,
yeah.
Except to the person who says, I need rescue.
Doesn't sound right to say that I don't have to do anything.
Taking up your cross?
Yeah, what about taking up your cross?
Yeah, the taking up of the cross, I think the context of that in Scripture is fairly straightforward, too. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Mm-hmm. The thing Luther warned against was going out and finding crosses for yourself. He said you'll inevitably find the wrong ones. During the 16th century, the Mennonite movement was very, very nervous if it was peaceful and if they were not suffering, and they were not above going out and stirring up a little suffering just to make sure that they were being faithful.
Well, and two, Jesus is referring to the martyrdom that is going to befall many of the people who were standing there. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified, at least according to legend. So there really is a literal aspect to this where Jesus says, look, you guys are going to have a cross too, speaking to the martyrs.
Another thing that I think is worth adding in here, it's not probably speaking of general suffering, though we'll get that too.
Mm-hmm.
But probably what's in mind here is the suffering that comes with just being a bearer of the name.
Yeah. Ron, in Thousand Oaks, good evening.
Well, gentlemen, my question dealt with the same thing. I was saying that in one case you say the atonement of Jesus has paid all of our price for us, and we would not, some people teach, will not have suffering. But on the other hand, he said, take up your cross daily and follow me,
mm-hmm.
to that effect. We do certainly have suffering in this world.
You bet.
And so I was listening to your answer to the first man and just involved in listening to that answer. That was my question.
Mm.
Well, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, we certainly appreciate it. One of the emphases we have here is that suffering is very much a part. We do share in the sufferings of Christ. What we're trying to say is that we don't share in the sufferings of Christ in the sense that we atone along with Jesus for our sins. Our sharing in his suffering is a privilege, but not a meritorious sort of thing.
It seems to me that one of the test points of this is with the Christian himself or herself. That is, what position do you take with regard to whether the death of Christ works for you and you've been a Christian for 10 years and your life is still filled with sin?
Mm.
And a theme that I hear when I'm in evangelical circles is, well, the death of Christ was the free gift of salvation that got me started.
Mm.
Now I'm failing and trying and failing and trying and failing and trying, and if the Lord returns at the wrong time, I probably will be lost. That's a wonderful description of medieval Roman Catholicism.
Mm.
Yeah.
So if the death of Christ was for me, and I don't get victory over this sin or that sin, I begin to doubt whether he really died for me.
Sure, and Wesley said as much. If you're not victorious, then you can have no hope on that day claiming the blood of Christ.
And it was the blessed Protestant saint B.B. Warfield who said in response to that there was only one victorious life. It was Jesus Christ. It was lived for me.
Mm. Let's get into some more words, some of these rich words. Propitiation, we talked about that. Let's also get into redemption. In Greek, it's to buy back out of the slave market. That's how it was used in classical literature. You had people who were, for economic reasons or other reasons, indentured servants, and so they would be brought out to the slave market. There's a story in Hosea where Hosea the prophet is commanded by God to go out and purchase a slave girl and to marry her. That is the concept. That prefigures Christ marrying the church, isn't it? We're basically a bride bride slave.
Again, that's an un-American concept, because we're talking about a Savior buying us through the shedding of his blood.
Mm.
And, of course, we're told from day one that we can start off as the stockroom helper and end up as the corporate president.
Work our way up.
And this denies that. It's very tough psychologically.
Yeah. The picture is, again, from the streets of the first century. And the lutron, the Greek lutron, was the price paid to buy the slave off the auction block. The slave could not do anything to get himself bought, you know, or to get himself out of this mess. He had to be bought out by someone else. And to buy that person out and to pay the price of their release and then turn them free was to redeem them. Same thing was used, Morris says, with POWs. If you purchased back after the war, your intellectuals or your leaders or so, you would have been said to have redeemed them.
Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. Once again, 1-800-331-KKLA. What do you think about the cross of Christ? Not only theoretically, but late at night when you're sitting by yourself, does the cross really cover your guilt, your sense of guilt, and your appreciation of God's grace? Another illustration that comes to mind is what happened during the abolition days, when in some cases those who were fighting for the cause of freeing the slaves would, if they were moneyed men or women, they would buy off some of the slaves off the auction block and give them their freedom. In a sense, that really is what happened for us, isn't it?
Yeah, and he himself presented it that way. The classic text is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a lutron, a ransom for many.
This could really make a difference, couldn't it? I remember when these concepts first struck me. I was in a Christian school where I was taught that if you died with unconfessed sin, you would go to hell.
Heavens.
Or if you were doing something you ought not to do at the time Jesus comes back, he wouldn't take you. All of this nonsense. Is it true? Are you actually saying that because of the cross of Christ, something that happened 2,000 years ago, God doesn't find fault with me?
Yes.
Yes. It's
good grief.
The comment that Luther made in one of the table talks in response to the visiting Wies preacher. The guy was talking about, you know, have you had victory over this? Have you had victory over that? And Luther said, I am so perfect that not even God himself can find fault with me. And the person says, you, a German windbag, perfect? And Luther says, yes, because one night, 1,500 years ago, God nailed my sins to his Son on a cross, and the thunder of heaven rolled and clapped, and I was forever made perfect in God's sight through Jesus Christ.
Wow. Let's get to a third one, reconciliation. Colossians 1:20, for God was pleased to have all his full deity dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. How many people who go to churches where the gospel is supposed to be preached, finding themselves in
enemies.
This state of peace and still feeling like God hates me? What can I do to get him off my back?
Well, I was just looking in the newspaper. This is from the Orange County Register from this last weekend. And this person raised in an evangelical church says, I believed God was a strict, condemning God, and I was already condemned, she said. So she turned to alcohol. She said she pictured God as a huge, angry man with fire spewing from his eyes and mouth. Well, that really is a tragedy.
She needs an hour in Rod's Sunday school class.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Worth $1 million in psychologist fees.
That's right. Dante and Burbank, good evening.
Hi.
Hi.
We're talking about atonement and reconciliation and what have you. And Luther's main thing was that Christ died for us.
Mm.
And I'm wondering about limited atonement or particular redemption.
Mm-hmm.
The two problem passages that other people like David Hawking will mention are like 1 Timothy 4:10 and 1 John 2:2. I was wondering if I could hear you guys comment on that. I'm a little, you know, that one point of Calvinism I just kind of tripped about.
Mm-hmm.
J.I. Packer says you accept the whole package, you know, they all go together. And I have no doubt about everything else, but
mm-hmm.
Why don't you comment on that?
We'd first of all comment by saying the three of us disagree on that. Rod
yes.
obviously does not affirm the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, or mm-hmm. better known as particular redemption. So Rod may want to respond back that this is a playful debate amongst ourselves, but we are in agreement about the nature of the atonement. Mm-hmm. We disagree about its extent. As far as the 1 John 2:2 passage, the passage talks about Jesus Christ being a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We would say if Christ's death actually turns aside the sins of the world, why then could God send any to hell? Well, the answer is, obviously, they don't believe. But is unbelief a sin? Well, yeah. So if Jesus Christ's death takes away the guilt of all sin, including unbelief, then his death pays for all of those for whom he's dying. Now, in the same book of 1 John, there's another place where "for the whole world" is used, and it's, I can't remember the exact reference, but it...
4:10.
4:10. That's propitiation, but there's another "for the whole world" passage where it talks about that clause as being something specifically applying to those who can't believe. And the idea is there that that is obviously a set group. So that's how you'd answer the 1 John 2:2 passage. We would just simply disagree about that between Rod and I and smile and argue and have a great time. Mike, you may want to handle the 1 Timothy 4:10.
Well, first of all, I would want to appeal to the positive texts before the problem text. Text, for instance, in John 17, where Jesus, before he goes to the cross, says, "You've given me authority over all flesh." So the problem isn't that Jesus doesn't have the power to save everyone. He says, "But you have, I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they belong to you." And this is just before he goes to the cross. Earlier, he said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he tells a few of the Pharisees who were looking on, who got a little too big for their britches, "The reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep." Well, now, we don't know who are and who are not the sheep, but Jesus did, and he knew that these couple of Pharisees were not. And so to really put them in their place, he tells them that they are not his sheep. That is why they don't believe. And then, referring back just earlier, he had said, "I give my life for the sheep." We would turn to passages where Christ said he gave his life in place of, as a ransom for, many. And if Christ's death is a substitution for each man and woman in the world who has ever lived, then why aren't those people saved?
Right.
We would, since someone had mentioned the book earlier, John Owen's Death of Death still is as good as any treatment of that. And perhaps the best and most helpful part of that book is J.I. Packer's introduction to that, where he deals with that very clearly. Rod, you may want to...
Well, the basic argument from our side has to do with the passages that have to do with the world, of course, that he gives his life for the world. And our position is that grace is not irresistible. That is, you can resist to the very end. You have all the free will in the world to go to hell. You just don't have any free will to accept Christ and go to heaven. But unbelief can exist right to the end. The offer is genuine to all. The gospel really is, when it's preached, a genuine offer to all hearers. But the person has the ability to resist to the very end.
And where we certainly agree is the universal offer of the gospel.
Certainly.
That when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that's not something that we go around looking for the elect. We don't know who they are. But we proclaim that to all men and women. We don't proclaim election. We proclaim Christ. And then God, in his wisdom, brings the elect to faith in Christ.
Right.
Okay, you've got two with you and one dissenter.
Does that help, Dante?
Yeah, thanks so much, bro.
You bet.
All right,
thanks a lot for calling. We appreciate the call. That is a difference where we certainly agree is on the nature of the atonement.
Yeah, we will both talk about it being objective.
Yep.
We will both talk about there being one worker, God, doing the saving.
God doing it all.
Yeah.
And the cross really is, if you do believe, regardless of the question, the extent of the atonement, if you do believe, Christ died for you.
Yes.
We would all agree on that.
And I think the most important one in our day, Orange County style, is that the death of Christ is sufficient to even save a Christian.
Yep.
I want to get in one last word here, substitution. The Son of Man came to give his life, huper, in place of many. That's substitution real clearly. Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the sinners, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the sinners. That's the background of this is the scapegoat, isn't it? Where you transfer the guilt of the sinner to the scapegoat and then send him out into the wilderness.
Absolutely. And this, talking about, we talked about it earlier too, you lose this and there isn't any more Christianity. This is the center of the center of it. You lose substitution, or what theologians have called the vicarious atonement.
You have nothing but moralism
There's
left.
Nothing left but moralism.
And face it, some of the cults do it better than we do anyway.
Yeah. The moralism. Sure.
Yeah, if he's just a moral example, like Kiwanis can give me steps, too.
Yeah, the golf club.
Absolutely. And before we close, we want to talk to Steve in Azusa.
Hi. My question is, it seems like what you're saying is that the gospel or the message of the cross has become so shallow today.
Mm.
And I would like to know, how does one know that they're truly a Christian because of so much of the shallow teaching of Christ and the cross?
Terrific question, Steve, and that's a perfect one to close on. I think that for us, we would say that if we don't understand the person and work of Christ in theological terms, we don't understand it in biblical terms. The Bible's very clear that we have to renew our minds, and that's no shallow task, is it?
The Lutheran side of the fence would say that you examine yourself as to whether your only hope is his atoning death for you, nothing else.
That's it.
And when we're really to the wall, we run to our baptism.
You bet. You bet. That's how we know that his love is for me. I'm a baptized Christian. Kim?
I would echo that 100%, that Christ's death for me is the key in this. Let's close with that Top Lady poem about the death of Christ. This is from Augustus Toplady, a famous hymn writer. And Toplady wrote, "Charged with the complicated load of all his people's debt, by faith I see the Lamb of God expire beneath its weight. My guilt transferred from me to him shall never more be found, lost in his blood's atoning stream, and in that fountain drowned. But mighty sins to thee are known, but mightier still is he who laid his life a ransom down and pleads his death for me."
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.